knew I couldn't change. I really didn't want to change. And so I just started praying for him to change my desires. God, I want to desire you. Make me desire you more than I want to be thin. I want to desire you more than anything.
Storytellers, listeners, we have an opportunity for you and we want your help. We have linked a listener survey in our show notes. So right now, as you're listening, would you please scroll down and click that link and complete our survey? We want to know more about you. We want to hear where you're from. We want you to give us ideas about the podcast and also about our ministry in general. So right now, go to that link and complete the survey.
And now we want to welcome you to the Storytellers Live podcast, where everyday women share stories of hope found in Jesus. I'm Robin, and I'm here with Katie and Lindy, and we are your podcast hosts. Today, we are bringing you a story, one, where you're going to laugh, and two, you are going to learn from Erin Yost from our Homewood community.
You know, while Erin's story is one about an eating disorder, and she's going to get into that pretty quickly in her story, but it's also one about this drive for perfection and performance and achievement that I think all of us can really relate to. You know, Erin, as you said, with humor, she kind of talks about just the struggle with an eating disorder. I appreciated her vulnerability in that, and I honestly learned so much about that as well. So be prepared in your walk with God and the challenge that honestly He brings all of us to surrender to Him. Here's Erin.
I'm so honored and humbled to have to speak to y'all today. Like she said, I'm Erin, and I brought this little box because as I've been preparing for this, I just had this picture of that the stuff that I'm going to say has been in a box. It's not been locked up in a vault. I'm really open to share and have been and have had times to talk with people about my story. And I can just tell that God's been preparing me for this for the last year in different ways. But a lot of the stuff as I started, it's like it's just been kept in a box and it hasn't been told except to my therapist and to my husband. So no one's heard it. So y'all get to hear it. And some of the things that are in it, and this is, I don't keep the stuff in it. It kept like my Barbie Halloween costume in it. I just put it out. But I just needed a good picture. But because I was thinking, what, you know, it's been a long time. It's been 18 years. But I did keep a journal. And so I have that. And I had a whole bunch of sermon notes. I have just like 2 years worth of sermon notes that is just like gold. Now, you know, that just I would just live from going to from one Sunday to the next to hear the gospel being preached to my weary soul. So anyway, we're going to open this box together. I'm going to unpack it a little bit. And yeah, a little bit about me. I, like some of y'all in here, I grew up in a loving and Christian home. I feel like that's very cliche to say, but it's really true. I just can't remember a day that I didn't know about God, about Jesus, Bible stories, His love for me. I prayed with my dad when I was 4 to, I said, I want Jesus to come into my heart. And he was a heart surgeon. So I would ask him, can you see Jesus in people's hearts? Like I really, and I wanted Jesus to be seen in my heart. You know, I could just, I had that, you know, from an early age. I have a sister. She's 3.5 years younger than me. We moved from Mobile to Richmond for my dad's training, and then they're from Birmingham, so back to Birmingham. They're high school sweethearts. They've married almost 50 years. Just like the perfect upbringing, you know, is really just an idyllic childhood to a Christian school. Started in second grade when we moved here and went all the way through. And part of a Christian education, you know, is Bible class, you're memorizing a weekly Bible verse, you know, you pray, there's chapel, like you just pray about everything and all the time. And I even took ballet at the church. You know, I mean, we were always there, maybe not much as much as Baptists, like not on Wednesday night, but we were there a lot. And it was just all I knew. And it was what other families around us did. I'm a really typical type firstborn child, like it's very type A. I'm an Enneagram 3 with a 4 wing, if that speaks anybody's language. So the Enneagram 3 is the performer. It's the one that you go, I'm a 3. So, and I was just always like, my parents will tell you, I just was born like with this drive to succeed, just to do the right thing. I mean, I cried, I think in 5th grade, I made my first B. And they were like, it's okay to make a B. And I mean, I made plenty more bees after that. But, and it was just, it wasn't outward pressure from them. It was just this, it's just who I am. Just this intrinsic drive to succeed, to perform, to do the right thing. You know, I was a good kid and, you know, the teachers liked me. I made good grades. I usually got everything that I went out for, except for fifth grade safety patrol. I did not get that. So I don't know if I'm going to let, if I'm going to let Jackson sign up or not. Did they try out for that? Is that like the tryout thing? Okay, well, we will work on it. So, you know, I just really had the thought about it. I had the life that I would want for my kids, you know, to not know a day that they didn't know about Jesus and his love. And we're still working on Jackson. He still doesn't quite know who Moses is, but we need him to know who Moses' God is. That's the most important thing. And in seventh grade, that's really where I'd say that I became a Christian. So I'd pray, you know, prayed with my dad. And, but I really think that's when I understood it. My family's faith became mine. You know, one of the cool things about being in a Christian school is having Bible. And in our seventh grade Bible class, our teacher and the unit or whatever we were in was talking about that Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. You know, it's about a relationship. So that was kind of, I think that was in the fall maybe. And then I think it was about January, it was kind of like January, February, about this time of year, I just youth group one night at our Raiders, our junior high youth group, I realized, you know, I need a savior. I'm just not 100% sure that I know that I know. I need a savior. I need him to be Lord over my life, and I pray. And so that's the moment. That's when I'd say that yes, I understand. I understand what Christianity is. I understand what putting my trust and yielding to him means. You know, and that was that. Nothing really changed a lot. I didn't quit cussing or smoking or drinking because I didn't do that. I didn't do what I thought the bad kids did. I just didn't do those things. So, I mean, I just kind of went on living life. And it was really in those middle school and high school year, into early high school, that I felt like I just gradually started believing a false gospel. And it's, I only can say that now looking back. It wasn't something that I thought about, you know, and it wasn't really taught, you know, it wasn't taught to us because doctrinally and foundationally, it was all the, you know, you're saved by grace. But I started just believing that you're sanctified, that you're made more like Christ through our sweat. And it's up to me, it's up to us to like pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to strive and to kind of not only sanctify myself and be made more like Christ, but also, you know, it was like, okay, I'll take it from here, God. Like, you saved me, but I got it. You know, and especially in a Christian school, it's kind of easy to fall into that and this kind of divide between good and bad. You know, like the good kids, like I was a good kid, so I was popular. The bad kids, they were not popular. I don't know if it was like that at your school, but it's kind of seems flip-flop. And so, and the good kids were liked by the teachers and the, you know, and it's just, I guess maybe that's how we probably maybe all live in the South, like kind of the good kids and the, like you started to see a distinction. So I think that played into it a lot. This false gospel, it just didn't leave very much room for Jesus. I knew I had a sin nature. I knew I still sinned and messed up, but I didn't really do it much. I didn't do like the big three that they talk about at school and youth group. It was like always hammering like drugs, sex, and alcohol. And I'm like, well, I don't do that. So I guess I'm good. And it just had me thinking again, like, Jesus, you saved me, but I'll take it from here. And I think that's kind of common. You know, my Christian walk was very performance-based, very self-centered. It was like God's going to love me more when I'm good and he's not going to love me as much or like me when I mess up. So very much that I needed to keep earning the Father's approval. My high school years were filled with more success and good friends and good grades, lots of fun, lots of good, clean fun. I made cheerleading in seventh grade and then just cheered all the way through and made it every year. And I was the captain for my JV and varsity squad, so a leader and just kind of naturally rose as a leader. I'm a third generation Auburn girl, so I didn't get a choice. I didn't apply anywhere else. That's where you go. You don't get married or have a baby in the fall in my family because no one will come. Yeah, I mean, I just knew I was headed to Auburn. It had been my dream since I was a little girl to be an Auburn cheerleader, like a lot of girls. But it was really in 10th grade, my 10th grade sponsor, who was like, you need to think about, you know, this, about trying out Auburn. You could just consider. I never had really seriously considered it. So it was in 10th grade that I was like, okay, I think that's what I'm going to do. And we worked and trained, and I had set my mind to it. Again, I'm driven. I'm just like nothing stopping me. So I went to Auburn in the fall of my, of 2000, pledged to sorority. And in January of my freshman year, some friends set us up on a blind date. And I wasn't really sure what to think about him, because when he dropped me off, he said, well, I'll see you around. And now he's my husband, so I guess he does see me around. So I made Auburn cheerleading in 2002, and it really was a dream come true. It was everything I hoped for, everything I wanted. I mean, I was just living the dream. During my second year of cheerleading, at our first preseason, so we, like 2 weeks leading up to the season, we would practice and have our two-a-days. And it was at the very first practice, I dislocated my shoulder doing a tumbling pass. It popped out, but popped back in. So thankfully, I wasn't going to need surgery. I just had to rehab. But that meant I was out of everything. I had to just go to practice and sit. I couldn't run. I couldn't exercise. When I got to Auburn, I started lifting weights and going to the gym, and I loved it. I just really fell in love with it. I'd run track in high school and enjoyed that, but I started training with weights at Auburn and just really fell in love with it and enjoyed it. Then once I made cheerleading, I started adding more running in, and running to stay in shape, but it was really running to stay thin. But, you know, you got to be small enough to lift, and obviously, you just got to be a certain size. There's just no way around that. But I was injured and I couldn't do anything. This fear like just gripped me, and I didn't notice it as much then as looking back. But I mean, that's really when it started. Like that's probably like the tipping point when stuff goes from like there's eating disorders and like just diagnosed, and then there's disordered eating. And it's kind of on a continuum, you know, and like it can kind of be fluid for a little bit. And we probably all, if we're all honest, we probably all have some disordered eating that we do. I mean, just if you're really digging deep, or just some unhealthy thoughts about food, or just stuff that's just doesn't make sense, that's lies, you know, that we're believing. But this major fear and panic just really set in during that time. And I was just terrified, like just this, it was something different. It was, I mean, no one wants to gain weight. I mean, I want tight buns like the rest of us. But I mean, it was like a different, like a gripping fear. And, you know, I wasn't really doing a whole lot. So my appetite kind of just naturally decreased. Like if you've ever been injured or anything, you just notice that you're not as hungry. I really wasn't, you know, eating as much. But then when I was cleared after a couple weeks to go back to doing stuff, I really just didn't ever like eat enough. Like I just kind of, I mean, the snowball started rolling then, and the monster had its claws in me, and I just didn't know it. And that's really where it started. I mean, it's subtle and it's a slippery slope and it's a very slow fade. So I cheered 3 years at Auburn, and each year I got a little bit thinner. They were not very consistent with weigh-ins, which is a good thing. You're basically just said, you know, whatever you weigh in when you try out, and that's what you need to stay at. We don't want you to go really above or below, but it's, you know, you're not really, you should be weighing consistently if you're, you know, to get an accurate and not just these random weigh-ins. But each year I got a little bit thinner and I weighed a little bit less every time. Again, just very subtle, and nobody said anything. I mean, no one's really keeping up with it. My uniforms were fitting a little more loosely. I started buying smaller sizes, but still it just, you know, probably didn't really, it just kind of was sort of normal or okay in that world. And I would just got really obsessed with trying on my uniforms, and I would try them on like all the time to see if they still fit, and then to see if they had gotten smaller. And that's something called body checking. And there's all stuff with body checking. Another thing I didn't say at the beginning, just real quick to step out, I'm going to be pretty vague on purpose about the eating disorder behavior. So the things that I did or didn't eat on purpose, because the twisted part of anorexia is that, I'm not saying anybody in here is, or someone hears it later, but that can be such a people, if you are struggling with a eating disorder, you want to hear that because you want to know how to do it. And you want to know how someone else did it. So I'm going to be on purpose vague about it. If you ever want to ask me, I'm an open book. I just want to be really careful, and we're just not going to give the devil a foothold. So looking back, I really think, you know, and then this comes with therapy. That's where I really probably think the starting point happened. Like I said, it just felt very normal to me. I was just staying in cheerleading shape. You know, I had to be small enough to lift. I was also a nutrition major. And I just knew all the right answers. I knew all the science, and I was fit. I was muscular and lean, and I looked like a million bucks, and just nobody questioned me. Oh, she's a cheerleader, and you're supposed to look like that, and you're a nutrition major, so she's got it. I mean, maybe that's what I thought people were saying about me. They probably weren't. Because now I can see it. I can see people. I could probably pick somebody out a mile away, and I can see it in their eyes because it's hollow. It just looks hollow. So I go to my fifth year, senior year. I'm head cheerleader. I'm engaged to a football player. We've had this undefeated season, this wonderful, you know, everything is great. We're planning a wedding, getting matched for internships. And we just have all these wonderful things ahead of us. And that year really should have been just like there were some awesome, wonderful things, but it was I just felt this heavy burden on me. Like I couldn't quite enjoy it. You know, I could tell something was sucking the joy out of me. And I was very fearful, like especially as we got into basketball season or getting close to cheerleading being done. I'm like, okay, I'm really going to gain weight. I'm going to blow up. I'm going to be huge after cheerleading's over. What am I going to do? Because I thought it was keeping me thin. And those behaviors, that fear, that just, it just gets more and more. It's all consuming. And then the disordered eating goes into like full eating disorder. And it's just a fine line. You don't know where that tipping point is. I'm sure it's like an alcoholic. Like, where is the tipping point? You know, I mean, where do you go from just having drinks with friends to like living under a bridge? I don't know. It's a slippery slope. You know, like I said, I remember enjoying things and having fun, but it was just this heaviness, this burden, just a weight, which is kind of ironic. Like, you want to be small, but you're carrying a weight, you know, you're just carrying this heaviness. So we got married in July 2005, and I was about to start my internship in August. When he got married, he didn't have a job. We just lived on love. Money was really tight. He was valet parking cars and at places where they didn't really need valet parking. I remember we had to go buy these like blue shorts from Walmart, and they wouldn't zip up. And then I was working for Cafe Is, doing some catering. That's another thing, working around food, but you don't eat it. Like wedding, there's some of their events and stuff on the weekends. And then I also taught cheerleading lessons for cash. So we were stressed. I mean, on top of like, you know, the eating disorder, which I hadn't named, like, you know, but I was just unhappy and, you know, just being newly married, having no money and being, you know, pulled in multiple directions, school. So he came to me one day and he said, you know, people are worried about you. They've said you've lost more weight since the wedding. You know, I don't really know what to say to them. And I just got defensive and blew him off. We were just stressed, you know. So just kind of, it kind of made me mad. And I don't think we really talked much more about that. So I'm going to step out of the story for a minute again. And I just want to touch on my relationship with God. So from the outside during this time, like through high school and college, it probably looked the same as it always had. I looked like a good Christian girl. We went to church. We went to Campus Crusade. I did my Beth Moore Bible studies. You know I had a shorter fuse. I was irritable. I was moody. And especially those closest to me, I wasn't very much fun to be around. I mean, I would still pray, you know, go through the motions. But I was for sure not seeking the Lord at all. I mean, I was probably like thumbing my nose at him. And I didn't pray for help. I didn't think I needed it. Even experiencing that heaviness that I felt, just like, not today, God. We're not touching that. And people had been talking. It was very apparent that I had a problem. And my sister, my mom and I were talking about this a few weeks ago that my sister was just like, when are y'all going to say something to her? And she was like, well, we're about to get married. It's not a very good time. You know, people could see it. My parents had got a recommendation of a therapist who specialized in eating disorders. So they went to see her. And she said that most eating disorder clients don't come in on their own, that they usually have to be brought in or forced in or carried in. So my mom said my dad was ready to like pick me up by the arms and take me in. They had also talked to our pastor at the time, and he said, you know, whenever she's ready, they can come, you know, she can come see me, come talk to me. So in December 2005, so we got married in July, December 2005, I want to say it was the 10th. I just came to the end of myself. We had gone out to eat, and which we'd go out to eat like once a week or something, and I don't know how we'd pay for it. Cheerleading money. Praise God for the Sorrells. And so I would eat a normal meal, but that felt like a binge to me. And I would equate like hunger feels skinny and full feels like fat or huge. And that's so twisted. That's so twisted because fullness and hunger are God-given. They're protective mechanisms so that we'll eat and we'll function, you know, and fullness is so that we'll stop eating, you know, and that's just, and again, it's just another lie. It's just like so twisted. But so it felt like a binge. I'd eaten this meal and then I was just really down, and I guess I felt super full or something. I felt like my pants were tight. And so I'd had this rule that I was never going to make myself throw up. I wasn't going to be one of those girls. Like, that's abnormal. I'm not going to make myself throw up. But that night I did. I violated my rule and I made myself throw up. And that moment I realized I was broken. And I went to Philip and I said, I can't do this anymore. I need help. I mean, I was crying like that, probably that ugly, just, I mean, like a snotty cry, you know? And I was like, I think we were getting ready in the morning and I was naked and crying and on the toilet. And I'm like, call it my naked on the toilet crying moment. I mean, it was just like, you're just like, I mean, you're totally stripped bare, like literally stripped bare. That's a really ugly sight to be naked and on the toilet. And then like snot crying, you know? So I don't remember that day. I think we went over to my parents' house and told them. And then Philip called Bob, our pastor, and he was able to see us that afternoon. And while we were then with him in his office, I started getting a glimpse of how deep it was from some of the questions he asked. He was like, well, so you wanted to try to quantify like how much I was thinking about it. Like for every minute of the day or hour of the day, how much do you think about it? And I answered immediately 59 seconds out of every minute. I mean, it is all I can think about. It was giant. It was all consuming. And I was realizing that in that moment. So during that meeting, he gave me a copy of the Ragamuffin Gospel. And he wanted me to read it when, and I think that's so interesting too, that like, yes, we want to be pointed to scripture for sure. But like, sometimes you just need something like, I don't know, just like scripture's hard to understand, you know, and it's got to be revealed. Truth's got to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and be like, just go read your Bible. Like he just knew that, like, I just needed something tangible and something that I didn't have to like discern. And he wanted me to read it like when I was just really struggling and really overcome. I was exercising 7 days a week and sometimes twice a day. And so anytime I felt like really overcome for a certain behavior, or we agreed to like that I was not going to exercise on Sunday and I had to pick one other day of the week. And so like when I was resting, he wanted me to read it. And so I read that book and I read and reread, and that's not even the actual copy. I think I gave it away, but I have like five more on my bookshelf. So they're just ready to give out. And I was hungry and starving physically, but I was more hungry to know this Jesus that I met in the Ragamuffin Gospel, that he loves me just as I am. He delights in me, not because of what I do or my good works, but because of who he is. He is love. He's gracious. He's merciful. He delights in me. He's fond of me. Like, he likes me. So that book and the man, Brennan Manning, they just had such an impact in my life during that season that our first child is named after Manning. I have a daily reminder of God's grace and what he did during that time. Some days I need a lot of grace with her. He's my EGR kid, my extra grace required kid. And everybody has one. Everybody has one. Everybody has one. And so I think that's why we maybe needed to name him that too. And so, well, I can't wait to tell him one day what his name. He does know that he's named after him and not Peyton Manning. I mean, we like Peyton Manning, but he's not named after him. Hopefully he'll actually read a book. If I had to pick one book in his life that he'll read, because none of the men in my family will read, maybe he'll read that. So I'm going to talk a little more about my eating disorder in depth and the healing that I took place. But I just want to clarify a few things. I'm going to talk about my recovery spiritually and just the work that Jesus and the Holy Spirit did. I'm going to use words like sin and stuff, but I want to be clear, an eating disorder is not a sin. It's a complex mental disorder. And it's like I've heard a girl on another storyteller's podcast talked about it being like an octopus. Like it's got a lot of legs and tentacles and it wraps all of its parts around you. And it's like it's a true diagnosis. You know, you got to meet certain criteria, and it's of all the mental disorders, it has the highest mortality rate. So a lot of people will die from it. But facets of it are a result of sin, of living in a broken world, of just things are not, the world we live in is not the way it's meant to be. And it was just a symptom. Tammy, my therapist, God was just working behind the scenes and bringing and timing, and everything was just coming together because my parents had already gone to see her. My mom already had an appointment for me before I had said I need help. And it actually just timed up perfectly. Like I said, I need help. And my appointment happened to be like the next week because I had agreed to go. She said, just go talk to her about like what's going on in life and stress and just kind of somebody to talk to. That's how she phrased it. And so I went at the first appointment. She diagnosed me with anorexia nervosa. She said, we're not going to sugarcoat it. We're going to say what it is. We're not going to downplay it. I met the criteria. I mean, I had stopped having my period. Just, this is what it is. Your brain looks like that of an addict's brain, and you're addicted to deprivation. So if they like do like, you know, the MRIs of the brain, so the certain centers and somebody else could, like the addict brain, some stuff that lights up in an addict's brain will light up. The high that an addict gets from drugs or an alcoholic that lights up, that my brain would light up when I would engage in certain behaviors or not eat or like get a high from, you know, my clothes falling off. And just, it's so twisted, and it's so that you can see that it's, again, it's not just sin, like your brain is truly affected. She also diagnosed some depression and OCD anxiety, encouraged me to start some medicine. I really fought that at first because I didn't want to gain weight, but she said, you won't. And so I did, I took it. And I was having major panic attacks. Like I felt like I couldn't do anything, like couldn't go anywhere. I just couldn't function. So she gave me another anti-anxiety med just to kind of take on as needed to help with my panic attacks. She encouraged me to start journaling. I'm not really a free-form journal. I like structure, obviously. And I was like, don't you feel like that if someone says you need to journal? Like, what am I going to write? So I don't know. So I just started writing. She wanted me to journal. Preparation for this, I went back. I mean, I didn't want to look in this because I know what's in there and I know what's left out. But he knows what's in there too. He knows what I've left out. But on the first page, the first entry, I saw it was a prayer. And I would write in prayers, even though I felt like it just seemed easy to talk to God about it instead of like diary, dear diary, you know. I was praying. My prayer was that God would give me an opportunity to share my struggle with somebody. I just wanted somebody to know. You're just dying for someone to know. And at that point, it's just about me. Like, it's like almost like you need somebody to carry that burden with you. I think that's what it was. And I never really, you know, I gradually opened up, but I never really, he didn't really answer that prayer then. But right now, today is the answer. I get the opportunity to share something even greater, a story of rescue and recovery and freedom found in our amazing God. Having an eating disorder is time consuming. It's isolating. It's lonely. It's another thing I wrote in here about how lonely I was. I was just so lonely, and I had done it to myself. I had pulled away from my friends. I wasn't a good friend. You know, and a lot of you know, social scenarios take place around food. So naturally, you're just not going to go. You don't want somebody to ask you, why aren't you eating? And then you also want to be really in control of what being served or where we go. And so I just kind of gradually, you know, gradually pulled away. I always worked through lunch at the hospital. I was in my dietetic internship and I always would work through lunch, you know, like that's, so I didn't have to sit and eat. And I'm a worker, you know, and then I could get out faster and just, I wanted to get out of there. Another thing in my recovery that Tammy and I talked about was she gave me this book, Life Without Ed. Ed is like a person, not ED, not like erectile dysfunction. Ed is like an abusive husband or an abusive boyfriend that you're in a relationship with or you're married to. He's controlling. He lies to you. He's irrational. He wants to hurt you. It's important to think of the eating disorder as separate from yourself. You know, like it helps, that helped me think about that it didn't define me. That I was in this relationship and I needed to move away from him. I mean, he has rule, you know, all these kind of rules for me, and everybody's rules are different. But, and so I needed to work on breaking up with him and divorcing him. And I'm not sure if the author is a believer or not, but I started noticing that Ed is a lot like Satan. He sounds like the devil. He sounds like the one who wants to steal. I didn't want to say kill you. Kill, and destroy you. And when Ed talks to the stuff that you hear in your head is that I would hear in my head. Tammy's always saying, say mine, not your. So you own it. I hear whispers of my sinful nature, my flesh. You know, even though I was a Christian, we still possess a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is like, and Satan would love nothing more for that to just rise up and take over. Recovery's not quick. It's not linear. It kind of feels a little bit like two steps forward, one step back. Definitely the first month is almost like the honeymoon phase. You feel just like this relief. You feel like you've just run off and like taken off all your clothes and I'm free. And then I'll be like, oh my gosh, I'm naked. Like, what do I do? And I mean, I was just stepping up to like the starting line of the marathon that's ahead. And I was starting to realize, like, going to therapy, I wasn't going weekly at this point, but going and you're just unpacking this stuff and you're like, God, I'm so broken. Like, what has happened to me? I couldn't believe who I'd let myself become. I wouldn't say that I was suicidal, but I definitely had suicidal thoughts. I just wanted it all to end. And well, I got done with work one day early and I was at a real low point. And I came home and I started drinking tequila, like, the cheap tequila. Now it just, and I think I mixed like Kool-Aid or Gatorade with it. Who does that? I just was like really low. And then I polished off a whole bottle of red wine. And I think I drank it straight out of the bottle. And Philip came home and found me passed out. I was either on the couch or on the bathroom floor. And we went to therapy the next week. He went with me. And I told Tammy about the incident, and she said, that's a red flag. We need to get more aggressive with therapy. And I had to sit and listen to Philip say that he was scared. Like, it scared him. Like, he didn't know if I had alcohol poisoning. It scared him. And I just was like, oh, my God, what have I done? I've this perfect life that I had. I'm, like, screwing it up, and I was just making a mess of it. And I had this wonderful husband who loved me, and I didn't think about him. I didn't care. And I wrote in my journal that, like, I didn't care that I didn't care. Like, this is the first time I'm driven. I want to succeed. And I wrote, I don't care if I win or beat this thing. That's another thing, too, of, like, when your brain needs healing is, like, your recovery doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good to do the right, because your brain's messed up. Pleasure centers are off. The things that used to bring you joy don't. And so it's not going to feel good to do the things to recover. And I was realizing that I'm so powerless. I wrote, I'm so powerless over this. And it's affecting so many parts of my life. The recovery process is painful. I went to therapy every week and there's just more and more junk. And just found some major spiritual strongholds. And I desire to be thin more than anything. And I was willing to sell my soul to the devil to be thin. And I wanted to be worshipped. I wanted to be special. I worshiped at the altar of self instead of worshiping the one who made me. And I was so hung up on striving, on being this good girl, being perfect physically and spiritually. And I was prideful and I was really self-righteous. If you think of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, I mean, I was the epitome older brother. I'm like looking down on everybody because of their sin, because they've said damn or something like that. And, you know, I mean, and sin seemed like it had a hierarchy, you know, like this sin is really bad and this one's not as bad. And I just couldn't see the enormous plank in my own eye. Well, then I saw it and I saw what was in my heart. And it was ugly. And I went from being the older brother in the parable to the younger brother really quickly. And so, you know, in the parable of the prodigal son, the younger brother is, he finds himself in the pigsty. You know, he's like eating the slop with the pigs. And that's where I was. But I had made my own pit and I didn't want to get out. That's another twisted thing. You don't want the heaviness anymore, but you want to stay and just like wallow in your misery. Because it means you stay thin. Another one of the lies that I believed during that time was that I couldn't pray for myself. I didn't have cancer. I wasn't the victim of something. And that was just the lie that Satan just kept saying, you did this to yourself. You can't pray for yourself. Even though I prayed, like my journal is like to God, but just kind of, there was like a really dark time. Just that tape just kept playing in my head. Like, you did this to yourself. Like, don't ask for help. You can't ask for help. So Philip would pray for me. He'd pray every night and every morning. And when I would drive to UAB from our Hoover apartment, and he like pretty much had to talk me into going to work every day and like, you got to get out of the car. And so he would pray over the phone for me. And I asked him a couple weeks ago, I said, what was this like for you during this time? Because he said he wasn't going to come. He said, I lived it. But he said it was just survive in advance. You know, it was just really like survive the next hour, survive the next day. And we just lived so in that, like every, from the next hour, let's just get through work. Okay, let's get through the next day. So on a particular rough day in recovery, I was, you know, had to get out of my car at UAB and I didn't want to get out, and he prayed for me and I would just sat there for a minute. I just, you know, didn't want to move, and I had my dad's car for some reason. And so, and his Bible was sitting on the passenger seat. I guess it was like he had had it from church. And so there was a sermon note stuck in. So I just opened it up and just started to read for a second. And what I read, like it just, I didn't hear God speak to me, but I mean, this is how he speaks to us, his word. And he spoke to me. So it happened to be like right in Hosea 2. So just a little background about Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that was called by God to marry a prostitute. And he goes, you know, it's not clear if she was unfaithful before or if she's unfaithful after their marriage, but God calls him to do that as a picture of what God did for Israel and does for us, that although we are unfaithful, he is faithful. Even though Israel pursued false gods and foreign gods, that he still goes after them. So what I read, starting in verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will punish her, this is God speaking, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, the idols, and then skipping down a little bit, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And then this is the part that just like, I felt like he was, could have been audibly speaking to me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which is another word for trouble, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And you jump down a little bit, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so in that moment, I knew that and all my failures and all my running from him and thumbing my nose at him. And I had made a prison. I'd put the handcuffs on and I had thrown away the key. He came for me. And I had made an idol of myself, my perfection, my body. He came for my idolatrous self and my brokenness, my unfaithfulness. He came for me. And he didn't wait for me to like start climbing out of the pit. You know, like we say, God helps those that helps themselves. Not really. sometimes we need to step out, but like he will come. He came into the pit. Like he came down into the pit and carried me out. He busted open the prison doors and he picked me up and carried me out. In verse 12, it says he laid waste her vines and fig trees. So he just let me come to the end of myself. You know, sometimes he lets us have the natural consequences of our sin so that he could then bring me into the wilderness and allure me to woo me back to himself. There's so many things that happen in the wilderness, you know, like I think you said it a couple weeks ago, like our suffering, our persecution, those hard things, that's like the quickest way to the arms of Jesus. And so from that day on, I just really experienced him and his amazing grace just in a way that I never had. I just had this new hunger for his word and his truth. He had replaced my false gospel with the true gospel, the good news of his amazing grace through the gift of his son. And that, you know, we're saved by grace, like at the moment of salvation, but it's not up to us. Like his grace it changes us too. We can't do anything to change ourselves. We're as helpless to change ourselves as we are to save ourselves. And God, I want to desire you. Make me desire you more than I want to be thin. I want to desire you more than anything. And I needed his help to do everything. And every meal was a chance of like running to him afresh and saying, God, help me. I mean, that's all I could say. Help me. Help me. Help me want to eat. Help me want to, I mean, I don't even want to, you know. So then I began the spiritual healing, the emotional, like you've got to kind of do that first and that takes a while. And then the hardest part is the physical healing, that you've got to gain weight. I've got to gain weight. I'm saying it. Tammy will be proud. And it means gaining weight. You got to eat more. You got to buy bigger sizes. People noticed that I had gained weight. Some people didn't recognize me. And that's hard. That's really hard. But he was there every step, every meal, every shopping trip, when I thought I was too full, and then still equating that fullness with fat or big, or I don't like to say fat. Like, I think I just was like, you go from like, you think blow up. Like, I don't know what I thought. And I just took all that to him every time. So it was like a moment by moment surrender, just acknowledging my brokenness. I mean, he already knew what I was thinking, so I might as well take it to him. And it was just constant. You know, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, he asked God to take away the thorn in the flesh. Like, and we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but he pleads with him, please take it away from me. And God says, Jesus says, because they're in red, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, well, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when I was in my weakest and ran to him, his spirit, he would empower me to take the next step in my physical healing. You know, I didn't really get discharged from therapy. By the time I went through body pump training, I'd say I was fully recovered. I saw Tammy weekly and then, you know, just kind of gradually spaced out the visits. When I got pregnant with Manning, our first child in 2008, I just didn't have that fear of gaining weight. I mean, it just wasn't there at all. I even went back to her. I was like, can we check on this? Because maybe I'm like really repressing this or something. Can we dig on this? And I just wasn't. And God had just completely healed that, just completely taken that away. And I just did not have that fear. And then afterwards, you know, when you're like postpartum, I didn't have that fear either. I just remember thinking, I don't care if I stay 200 pounds. Just let me sleep. I don't even care. Just, you know, it's just amazing what, like, I never would have thought that was going to be possible. So just to conclude, I still live in the not yet. That was one of the things we talked about in therapy was, like the anorexic may say, you want to live in denial and you say, well, I don't have to go to inpatient therapy. Well, not yet. I don't have to be tube fed. Well, not yet. And now I say, well, I haven't relapsed. And the answer is not yet. I'm not above anything. And, you know, I'm freed. I'm freed from those old lies. But every now and then, those old tapes will still play. And it's kind of like, to use the Ed analogy, it's like maybe let's do a drive-by by his house and see, you know. Or you see him, like, hanging out, you know. Again, that's the twisted part. Like, you never want to go back there. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. I'd never want to go back. But you just never know what is going to bring up the old tapes. A couple summers ago, I was struggling more than I ever had, like in probably all my years of recovery. And I didn't want to admit it. I just found myself trying to justify it, that I was just thinking of it and I wasn't acting on the behaviors. So it's not that bad. But I mean, I could definitely, and I didn't like that feeling. I knew that it was red flag to me, like, oh, this is not good. This is not good. But I kept trying to downplay it. But I remember James tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So I went to Tammy and told her, really was like one session and it was like, boom, chains are off. That's what lots of good therapy will do and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then also being willing to, like, I was like, gosh, I told her, I said, I thought I was further along. I thought I should be done with this. It's like, God, we licked this. We beat it. Remember? And then all of a sudden my thoughts were back on myself. Like, I shouldn't be struggling. And he reminded me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So I'll continue to live in the not yet and to cling to the cross daily and to lean on him and not my own understanding. And I've been saying, you know, this isn't my story to tell. It's his that he's written, and it's his to keep writing. So I feel like he needs the final word. And so I'll close with the truth of the gospel in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
When Erin started her story with a literal box in the room, first of all, I could envision it, but also what an Ebenezer stone, just that stone of remembrance of all that God had done. When she said, I had sermon notes in there, I had my journal, it made me think, I have a similar box from my breast cancer journey. Mm-hmm. I have all my diagnosis, all my paperwork, the lab reports, my journals, and it truly is. I don't go to it often, but it is a remembrance of what God has done. So I love that she painted that picture from the get-go. And then in her story, when she said, I was dying for someone to know. Now, she was literally dying, but that kind of hit me between the eyes because it made me confront, okay, what shame or what issue or what trauma do I have that really I want someone to know? Mm. We talk about being vulnerable. We talk about breaking down walls, but she was dying for someone to know. She just didn't know how to share that. That really spoke to me.
Yeah. And I don't know if you caught that she said after that, because I was at Erin's Story Lab and this made me tear up. She prayed for someone to know, and she said, today is the answer to that prayer. Really? When she was sitting in that room sharing her story to a room full of women, yes, that was the answer to her prayer, really from so long ago. It just made me tear up, mm-hmm, because that's what this is all about, is sharing our story, sharing our struggles, yeah, sharing all of this to bring other people hope in Jesus.
You know, I think that honestly, this ties so well with Sajeda's story last week that spoke about, you know, the only way to God is through his grace.
And, you know, she referenced the Ragamuffin Gospel. If you have not read that book, we are linking that in our show notes. But it's so interesting because I had read that book years ago and had just recently brought it back out. And then I heard Aaron's story, and it just really spoke to me because of that. But in the Ragamuffin Gospel, he talks about how, you know, a valley girl actually read the Bible, the Gospels, and said, you know what? Jesus really just hung out with ragamuffins. And just this idea of we cannot earn our way to God. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies we lead, how many things we volunteer at church for. He does not have favorites, you know, and in fact, he's attracted to the messy. And, you know, one of the things, I just wanted to read this to you because one of the examples that Brennan Manning gives in the Ragamuffin Gospel is he talks about this guy going to a doctor and saying, I've been having really bad headaches. And the doctor starts asking these questions. Do you smoke? Do you drink? He's like, no, of course I don't do any of that. He's like, well, do you go out at night? Do you party or whatever? He's like, no, I'm in bed by 10 o'clock. And he goes, does your head just have like a sharp pain to it? And he goes, yes, that's exactly what he is. He goes, oh, your halo's on too tight. Let me loosen it. And he talks about like how we need to walk around with tilted halos, that yes, we have a halo on our head because of Jesus, but it is tilted because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we have to be honest with ourselves about that, to recognize, you know, maybe you're idol is not, you know, your image like it was with Aaron and her weight. Maybe you're addicted to being nice. Maybe you're addicted to being loved. Maybe you're addicted to cocaine or vodka. I don't know. In God's eyes, maybe even just being addicted to being right or to gossiping or to money or to popularity. I mean, all of those things can become idols in our lives. But that does not make you unacceptable to God. It doesn't distance you from God. Honestly, it draws you to Him like nothing else can. He is attracted to the messy.
And He can handle the messy. And yes, like everything, it is daily surrender. Aaron even said, even now, it is daily, hour by hour, surrender to God.
And, you know, I think one thing really to tack onto that is when we're stuck in that place, when we're stuck in the darkness, she said she believed the lie that she couldn't pray for herself because she did it to herself. Mm-hmm. And all that list of what you just mentioned, Katie, that's such a takeaway for me of finding ourselves in a place where we know we've created a mess. We know, and so then all of a sudden the enemy comes in and it's like, oh, you created this mess. So you certainly can't ask for help out of this mm-hmm. mess. And so that just was one point in her entire story that I double starred in my notes of just saying there is nothing that we can't take to the Lord. That and our tilted halo.
That's right.
I like both.
That's right. Before we wrap things up, you know, one thing that Aaron did mention was Mary Beth Poor's story, who is actually episode 117. If you have not heard Mary Beth's story about her journey with anorexia, you really want to listen to that. And for our Patreon members, years ago, her story actually came out in 2021. I was actually able to do an interview with her and her mother over the journey that they walked through with anorexia and Mary Beth's eating disorder. So that's going to be reposted for our Patreon members as well today. So if you're not a member of Patreon, you can go down in our show notes as well. Click on the link there and join Patreon.
Thank you so much for listening today. We love when you give us feedback. If you rate and review on Apple or Spotify or wherever you listen to the podcast, and let us know what you think. We read those. We love to hear how God has used these stories in your life. So thanks for listening and have a great week. And we will talk to you next week. Bye.